Good morning to each one. Christian greetings today. It's a privilege and an opportunity to be able to be here. Seems like sharing the district, and yet there's a few miles between us, and it's a privilege to be able to learn to know you a little better. Special welcome this morning to Great Lakes. Any chance you get to be there, it's always appreciated, and we would welcome you there anytime. Been blessed to be together this morning. It's interesting how Sunday morning, so often, you can see the continuation of the teaching flow from the devotions through the Sunday school, through the songs. This morning, I raised the question as we think about a message this morning: what does it take to have fortitude under conflict? You recognize that? That was the title of our Sunday school lesson, Fortitude Under Conflict. The title of the thoughts that I'd like to share this morning are developing personal conviction. And I think as we think about fortitude under conflict, isn't that what we need to remain faithful under conflict, is personal conviction and a desire to be faithful and to have our beliefs grounded on something that will stand and it won't deteriorate. This morning, I'm sure that if I ask for a raise of hands, how many of you would like to deepen your personal conviction? I would trust that all of us would want to do that. I know we do. I know we do. As I studied this, I looked up the word convict and just to get an understanding a little bit of it. And convict has a negative connotation. There's people that have done wrong. They go to court and they're convicted. They are proven guilty. And that's kind of the basis, I believe, for conviction. Conviction comes when we do something that's wrong, and then we understand that it's wrong. And we commit to not do that again. It's something that we will not do again. The Bible talks about the word convicted is mentioned one time in the King James Version. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 9. Everybody, we know this story. The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman that was taken in adultery. And they bring this woman to Jesus. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted. They realized that, you know, what we've done here is not right, and there's none of us that are eligible to throw a stone. They were convicted, and conviction is a powerful thing, and it can be used to give us stability and to give us a strong commitment to do what is right. The definition given in Webster's indicates that a personal conviction results when a person is convinced by a scriptural truth that what he has been believing or doing is wrong. Another thing that I found interesting in studying this, the U.S. Supreme Court has defined a religious or moral conviction as a strongly held belief for which a person is willing to suffer persecution, to be imprisoned, or even to die. I thought it was commendable that they would acknowledge that, and that's what at least at one point, that they would have believed that that's what a conviction was. Something, a belief, a religious or moral belief held so strongly that a person's willing to suffer persecution or to be imprisoned or even die. Personal convictions are what characterizes our degree of spiritual maturity. This morning, each of us are at a different place in our Christian walk. There's different levels of maturity, and therefore, we all have differing personal convictions. And I think it's wonderful when we're mature enough to be able to share and discuss our personal convictions with each other without becoming judgmental or feeling condemned. As we share our insights into the scripture, we may open a new perspective to another, a perspective that may cause us to be convinced as well. As we get together, even at a time like this morning, we can share our different convictions and can help each other to grow. Some scattered quotes out of the introduction of the Martyr's Mirror I found to be really interesting as well. I'd just like to read a little article that was written, that's published in the front of your Martyr's Mirror. It says, "We admire those willing to die for what they believe, and we pay attention to the last word of those that we admire. The Martyr's Mirror consists primarily of the final messages from Christians in jail, joyfully waiting to die for their faith. Most of the Martyr's Mirror describes the persecution and execution of thousands of Anabaptists in the Low Countries between 1524 and 1660, and contains their final testament to the world. Though based on earlier works, the present Martyr's Mirror was first published in 1660, 100 years after the worst persecution. There was a Dutch Mennonite pastor, Thylem J. Van Braught, a Dutch pastor, that published it. By the 15th century, and this is a part that I'd like us to remember, by the 17th century, his native Holland was one of the most prosperous nations on the earth. Van Braught saw that his fellow Anabaptists were sinking back into the complacency their spiritual forefathers had left. In this sense, his day greatly resembles our own." I thought that was interesting. I don't believe I knew that before, but the Martyr's Mirror was actually printed in a time of prosperity, and I would think somewhat similar to what we've experienced today. And it was born out of a desire to point the church back to faithfulness and to avoid the complacency that is so relevant around us. I'll continue. "The Martyr's Mirror is about Christians who discovered God wanted more for his people than they had ever imagined. Because their transformed lives set them apart, they were criticized and even persecuted, meeting in secret, anticipating arrest, but often winning the respect of their neighbors, even winning converts from those who watched their patient executions." Again, another thought that we should remember: the people memorialized in this book wanted to restore the glory of God's original plan for his church, and often testified they saw at least a glimpse of God's glory. They laid the plumb line of the gospel to their lives, and as best they could, sought to adjust their lives to match Christ's example instead of reinterpreting Christ's example to fit their lives. They did not serve a weak God. How does that work out into my life, into yours? In the culture and the society that we live in, it's so easy, and there's so many people that are adjusting, they're reinterpreting Christ's example to fit their lives. But that's not God's plan. I think, and we all believe, we all know, that God wants us to adjust our personal lives to fit in line with his word and his plan. So I think persecution did have a strengthening effect on the Christian church in the early church there, as is reflected in the Martyr's Mirror. But persecution is not what we're facing today, at least not the same aspect. And I think the threat of lukewarmness and apostasy is possibly more spiritually devastating than those who faced persecution 450 years ago. This morning, I'd like to encourage you, as you stand for truth and against sin. We need to be convicted, convinced, committed to stand for what's true and what's right. Even in this, would we say, affluent and somewhat an easy time that we're living in. This morning I have 5 points that I'd like us to consider. Examples of personal conviction from basically from the Old Testament, although there are some from the New, I'd like to look at the Old Testament. Number two, testing our personal conviction. Number three, why do I need personal conviction? How do I develop personal conviction? And what are the blessings of personal conviction? Turn back to Genesis 39 for the first example. Genesis 39, I think you'll recognize this chapter specifically dealing with Joseph. Did Joseph have any personal convictions? He did, didn't he? And they become obvious. In chapter 39, I don't think we'll take the time to read that whole story there. We know how that story goes. But Joseph is sold into Egypt and taken into Potiphar's house, becomes an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. And he's faced with a temptation in relation to Potiphar's wife, and he is victorious. The question I raise this morning, how was Joseph able to live his conviction against fornication? What gave him the fortitude and the commitment, what it took to be faithful? Where did that come from? And I'd like to pick out just a few verses that I think were very influential in helping him do this. Verse 2, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Point number one there. How was Joseph able to live his conviction against fornication? God was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the next verse. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Even God's presence was evident in his life. And it was not only a belief that Joseph hid underneath, that I do believe in God and God is with me, but it was, in verse 3, it says that his master saw. He could tell. And I challenge each of us this morning, does the world, do the people that we, our families, is it obvious that the Lord is with us? How was Joseph able to live his conviction? Again, the Lord was with him. Look at verse 21. This is after Joseph's master, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison. Verse 21, "And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor." Again, God was still with Joseph. God wasn't just with Joseph in Potiphar's house, but even in prison, God was with Joseph. Verse 23, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand." Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. Because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Is God a part of my life? Is God with me? How can we have the Lord with us? And I'd like to pick that up just a little bit later, that question. Let's turn to Daniel, another example of conviction. Let's look at chapter 1. There's a few different references that we could be looking at in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. I'd like to focus on verse 3 to 16. But as a backdrop to this, again, we know this familiar story. But Joseph was suffering from adverse circumstances. I was amazed. I read this account again. And it doesn't talk much about Daniel's, how he got to where he is in verse 3. It just says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave it to him, and Daniel ends up in Babylon. If you think about the circumstances surrounding that, the realistic circumstances there, I believe that Daniel was, in a sense, torn out of what he was used to. Like Joseph, similar to the story of Joseph, taken from what he was familiar with, incredible adverse circumstances. Have any of us faced anything like that? I don't think there's many of us that have faced, or maybe even any of us that have faced what Daniel faced here. How was Daniel able to take this stand? Verse 8, another point. Daniel was able to take this stand, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I'm not going to do this. Regardless of the circumstances that he faced and the difficulty that he experienced, that didn't make a difference. He was convinced and he was committed to stand for truth. And again, I asked the question, how can we develop that kind of purpose of heart? Because that's what we need. That's the kind of commitment that we need, regardless of the circumstances that come into our experience, to be able to stand up and do what is right. That's what we want to do. Again, I'd like to look at that later. One more example. Flip over a page or two to Daniel chapter 3. This is the story of the three Hebrew boys. Similar circumstances. I believe they were taken out of Babylon, Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, just like Daniel was. And in chapter 3, verse 13 to 27, we have the story of the fiery furnace, and that great idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The instruments played, and everyone fell down to worship the idol, and the three Hebrew boys remained standing. Did that take any conviction? Would that have been easy to do? I really don't think so. I think that was difficult. It would have been a challenge, a question. But regardless, they did it. Unwavering faith in God's commands and in his promises. How could these three Hebrew boys be so committed to faithfulness? Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. God is going to do this. Whether we die and are delivered that way, or whether he miraculously delivers us, it doesn't matter, but we're going to do what God wants us to do. Unwavering faith. Verse 18, they placed a higher value on being obedient to God's commands than the value that they had on their own lives. Verse 18, following verse 17, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Basically, they're saying, regardless of what happens, we're still going to obey God. And they valued obedience to God more than they valued their own life. That's conviction. That's being committed. How can we make sure that we value God's word above all else? And I'd like to look at that then a little bit later as well. Testing our personal convictions. How can we... See, we really want the personal conviction. It's something that we desire. But how do we know whether we have personal conviction like that? In our Sunday school class here a few weeks ago, we were looking at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was faithful even in the midst of adversity. And one of the thoughts that came up was, how can we know that when persecution or when adversity comes our way, or we're faced with a difficulty, how do we know that we'll be faithful? And one of the ways that was brought out was, what we really need is to be faithful where we are today and I think it was even mentioned this morning in Sunday school, that we need to obey what we already know is truth. I think that's very important. A few tests to see how deep our personal conviction is. Have I received a challenge from the Word of God this past week of something that I need to be working on in my life? Think back this past week as you studied the Word of God personally, you pondered the Word of God. Is there anything in your life that you're working on, or do you have it together? Is there anything that God or the Word of God is challenging in your life? If there's nothing, if the Word of God does not speak to us and does not convict us, then I question how deep our commitment is. I really believe that as Christians, as we take the Word of God and as we study it, and really desire to be fed and strengthened by it, that it will speak to us, and we'll see areas in our own life, areas of need that we need to improve on and work on. And I think that's a way that we can tell whether we're developing personal conviction or not. Another one, when was the last time that the Word of God actually changed the way I live? You know, I'm thankful, and we're very blessed this morning to be living with the heritage that we do. A lot of us grew up in Christian homes and have studied the Bible since we were a child, been taught the ways of truth. And I think it's something that we personally need to be aware of. When was the last time that the Word of God actually changed the way I live? I don't think we need to be continually changing, at least not with our practice. And yet we need to be open to that. If there's things that we're doing that are not according to the Word of God, then we need to be willing to acknowledge that. And because the Word of God is the answer, it's the source. When was the last time that the Word of God actually changed the way I live? Another one, testing our personal conviction. When faced with a question, do I go to the Word of God for answers, or do I base my response on what other people are thinking or doing? This is something that I am challenged with. Like I said, we all have a frame of reference, and we have a godly heritage. And that is, again, that's a wonderful thing. But when faced with real questions in life, do we turn to the Word of God as a basis for our answer? Or do we begin to look around and see what other people are doing and how other people, what their opinions are? If we fail to go to the Word of God as a basis for our decisions and our beliefs, then we're building on the sinking sand and the shifting sand. We can tell whether we have conviction as to where we go when we have a question. Another way that we can test our personal conviction, do I use the phrase, what's wrong with that, more than I use the phrase, will this bring honor and glory to God? There was a visiting brother at church at Great Lakes a while ago that pointed out that we need to be asking that question, how is my life bringing glory to God? And are we asking the question, what's wrong with that? I know as a youth, as a young person, I think that's common. You know, you're trying to find your way, and you don't have all those convictions personally, but they're developing, and you wonder, what's wrong with that? Why don't we do that? And that, I think that, in a sense, is normal. But we need to get past what's wrong with that to, is this really what God, is this going to bring glory to God? Another one that I jotted down or thought of, do I see the importance of obedience to God in the small things in my life, or am I just concerned about obedience in the big areas? If we're just focusing on being faithful in the big areas, and you know, there's a few things in my life I know I really should adjust. I want to take care of that sometime. I need to do that. We can't we can't experience growth in our personal conviction when there's things in our lives that we know we're not obedient to God with. We must be completely obedient. And sure, it's right to be obedient in the big areas and the big things in life, but just as important and possibly more important, we face more little areas than we do big ones. And let's be obedient in all areas of our life so that we can develop conviction. Another one, when facing an important decision in life, do I sincerely seek the face of God through his word for direction, or do I make impulsive solutions based on what feels or seems right? I know, again, this is something that I'm challenged with. In daily life, we make decisions. We all make decisions, lots of decisions, and some are just little and are insignificant. But others have lasting consequences. And we know, sometimes we face questions that we know are important. But rather than consider the word of God, rather than ask God for direction, we simply go off of our what seems right. And I don't get me wrong, it's not wrong. Common sense is an extremely important thing. But let's not, you know, think back to the children of Israel. You remember the stories going through school, we had the rod and staff reading books. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but we went through the kings in Israel. And time and time and time again, I remember vividly, the children of Israel would go to battle and they would face an enemy. And if the king and the people fell down before God and begged God for mercy and strength to overcome, I don't know if there's an account where if they were obedient to God and really sought God, that God didn't deliver them. And I think we need to be ready and willing to do that in our lives. Let's just reach out to God when we face those decisions. Pray and ask him for direction. Look into the word of God and not just, well, I think this is what we should do and make a decision. Be willing to search the scriptures for answers. And also, I think right along with that, God does speak to us through the church and through the brotherhood as well. It's a wonderful blessing. Another way that we can test our personal conviction: when was the last time I was willing to share my belief on a certain issue, even though I knew it was different? I know sometimes we over here or even in the workplace or society, we have different times that we get to visit with people about spiritual things. And sometimes, you know, somebody mentioned this morning, they're believers. They say that they're Christians. And I don't think it's necessary to always challenge everybody on what they say, but yet at the same time, do we, by our silence, do we just acknowledge that they're okay? Just a thought, something that I think that I need to work on is to be willing to stand and share my belief, share what we believe is true and what's right. I think that can strengthen and tell us where we are in our personal conviction. When challenged by anyone about our practices, am I able to explain from the scriptures why we do that? Or do I identify the practice as, you know, I'm just not sure. We've always done it that way, and I'm just not sure. That's okay when you're young, because we don't have the answers for all those kind of things. But I guess the real burden of the message this morning is every one of us are a day older than we were yesterday. And Brother Harry's having a birthday. And the responsibility of church life is shifting. It's always shifting. And if we fail to have personal convictions, if the rising generation fails to stand up and take responsibility for where we're at and what we're doing, we're not going to have it. And I'm thankful this morning that we do have conviction. And I guess the goal is that we would strengthen that so that we can continue to have that. There's one more that I had. Actually, that was the last one. As a very young child or believer, it's okay to use that form of an answer. To use the thought that that's just the way we always did it. But again, as each of us get older and more responsible, we must have these principles in our hearts, or we will not be able to maintain them. Let's continue to develop personal conviction. Just real quickly, why do I need personal conviction? Why do you need to have personal conviction? Take a child, for instance. Born without a sense of right and wrong, it quickly develops, but they're not born with what's right and wrong. We have Charlotte and I, our youngest child, Danae, is about a year old. She just turned one. And Danae is just learning to walk. We have a little concrete patio, a tiny little patio at home, and there's about a 2-foot step off the edge. And if you take Danae by the hand, she can't walk by herself, but she's just learning. And if you take her over to the edge, the one step on the patio is the same as the next step. She has no idea. She will step right off the edge of it. And she's not going to learn that in the next 30 days, that if she steps off the edge, that she'll fall. It's our responsibility as parents to help her, to protect her from that. And she doesn't understand that she will get hurt. There's a point that I'd like to make here. Some of us have not experienced as much in life as some of the older ones here. We just don't know it. We've never experienced that. Is it your fault or is it our fault? No, it's not. It's just reality. We haven't experienced that. Is it Danae's fault that she doesn't know that the edge is, that she'll get hurt if she steps off the edge? I don't think it is. We've never experienced some of those things. And I think that it's so critical that we acknowledge that as young people and as growing up, as we face life, let's understand that there's things in life that we have not seen the end result, and that there's others that have. And let's be willing to learn from the older. When we're children, we have faithful parents to help guide us and give us direction. And as we get older, we begin to be more and more accountable and responsible for our own actions and beliefs. And this is the point, I guess, that I'd really like us to remember, and I've mentioned it before. But we must learn how to develop and build our own convictions. I guess I'm concerned. I consider myself young. Don't we all? But time is moving on, and things are, Brother Harry's getting older. Brother Joe's our, the new bishop, and God bless him, but as time continues, there's going to need to be more bishops, or more ministers. And if we, I guess what really grabbed my attention or got my attention is, as a young deacon at Great Lakes, you know, we face some of these questions, and even before I was ordained, you know, we face questions in church life or brothers' meeting. What are we going to do, and how should we relate to that? And I remember a couple of the ordained brothers. Brother Steve was our bishop before Joe was there, and I remember Brother Steve. He said, "Well, John, what are we going to do?" And it hit me broadside, because I think you understand how it is to, you look to the leaders and you expect them to make decisions and give direction, and we expect them to chart a straight course. But times are changing. And as youth, as young parents and middle-aged, we are going to have to stand up and take responsibility for those things, or there's one direction that they go, and I think we know where that is. We all have that gravitational pull towards the world. I'm concerned that I, myself, am riding on the traditions and standards of our conservative heritage without developing personal conviction for why I do what I do. Think about these simple questions. It was even a couple years ago, one of our younger children, we're on the way home from church. You drive past we call it Hamburger Hill. There's lots of restaurants, gas stations, and the place is packed. And one of the girls said, "Dad, where in the Bible does it say that we're not supposed to shop on Sunday?" And, where does it say that in the Bible? So why don't we shop on Sunday? Well, we just don't do that, right? We just know that you don't shop on Sunday. You don't make a habit of that at all. I ask you the question, why don't you shop on Sunday? Why don't you vote? Why do our men wear suit coats to church? Why do our women wear that style of covering? Why do we practice closed communion? Why do we really do that? When a brother or sister falls, why are they excommunicated if they're repentant? Why do you do that? When other Christian people are doing it, why aren't we allowed to? If they're Christians, then why can't we do what they do? What's wrong with putting up Christmas lights? I'm not implying that these things don't matter. God forbid, they do matter. They do matter. But if we don't have, do you know what it's like when you ask a question and you get an answer like a generic answer that says, well, that's just the way we do it. And or there's this little reason or that little reason. Grandpa said that's what we should do. Or there's nothing wrong with following a godly heritage. That's very important. But if we don't have something more solid and stable than that, we will lose it. It will not stay with us. And I guess I'm speaking out of a concern of my own heart and my own. I need personal conviction. I need personal conviction. Because as I move into places, as you move into places of authority and responsibility, which you have and you will, the only way that we can personally maintain and expect the rising generation to follow is if we understand the relationship between the practice and the founding principles in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only rock that won't go away and won't change. I need personal conviction. We all need personal conviction to obey what God's asking us to do if we want to be faithful. How do we develop personal conviction? I'd like to go back to those three stories that we looked at in the beginning. Joseph, the Lord was with him. How can we expect to have the power of Christ within us? I think it was a couple months ago. Brother Joe was at Great Lakes, and he preached on Joseph. Maybe he's preached on that here. I really enjoyed the teaching. Joseph is a remarkable character. There's two things that Brother Joe mentioned that helped Joseph to live a victorious life. And I somehow that stuck with our congregation. I've heard it quite a few times since. There's two things. One is a belief that God is good and that God is in control. And we can trust those two things regardless of what happens. Whether you're sold from your family into Egypt, God is good and God is in control. If we're thrown into the den of lions, God is good and God is in control. It's foundational. It's all through the scriptures. And it won't go away. We can expect to have the power of Christ within us when we trust God to be in control. Trust Him to be in control. Learn to depend on Christ. Place our dependence on Him as well. Because He is good and He is in control. Another way that I believe Joseph was able to live a victorious life, he was obedient in the areas that he knew. I really believe when he faced that temptation with Potiphar's wife, that down inside his heart, he knew what was right. And he didn't start questioning and reasoning and, you know, is this, you know, does this apply in Egypt? I don't think there was a lot of questions that went through Joseph's mind. I think he was committed to do what God wanted him to do. He was living in obedience to what he already knew. We can count on the power of Christ within us when we have faith in God and we're living in obedience to what we know is right. Again, I know what it's like to have things in my life that I really need to take care of or issues that I need to resolve. I remember I learned that lesson quite a few times through life, especially as a teenager. I can remember vividly God asking me to do something and me, myself, I will sometime. I really need to do that. I want to do that, but I'm not doing it today. I don't know if you know what that's like or not, but as we quench that voice, I think we cannot expect the power of God to be available in our lives if we're not living in obedience to what is right, what we know is right. Second one we looked at was Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. How can we develop that kind of purpose of heart? One way, I think, is to have unwavering purpose. We need to be convinced. No questions. Count on it and know it will be there. When we begin to, what do you think would have happened with, well, Daniel or Joseph or the three Hebrew boys if they would have said, if they'd have just started down the alley or down the thought of, does this matter? You know, surely, you know, we don't have to worship the idol. We'll just bow down on our knees and maybe we'll turn the other way or we'll look up to heaven and pray to the real God. When we fail to stand up against sin, I don't think we can expect to develop our personal convictions. We need to be committed, unwavering. And there was a thought in our Sunday school lesson. I think it was in the lesson focus. I jotted it down. Only through the grace of Christ Jesus, coupled with personal commitment, can anyone be victorious unto the end. It takes, first of all, it takes the grace of God, and then it takes personal commitment, unwavering purpose to be faithful to God. Daniel knew what God wanted him to do, and he completely believed what God said God meant. We can have purpose of heart when we take what God has written for us and completely believe that is what he means. A little example, I was teaching, it was years ago, I think I was teaching the junior class. We were talking about the absolutes of God. And I'm not sure if it was, I gave it as an example or one of the boys, somewhere in our discussion we talked about God has absolutes, things that don't change. They are just, they just don't change. And one of the thoughts that was shared was as junior boys, we used to ride and bike. If you ride your bike, this is kind of an elementary example, but if you ride your bike down the lane or going fast and you turn into a tree, what happens? You just turn into a tree. Will you get hurt or not? The junior boys, are going to know the answer to that, right? Maybe you did that yesterday and you did get hurt. If you do that tomorrow, surely tomorrow it will be different, won't it? If you steer into a tree tomorrow, is it going to hurt tomorrow? Absolutely. Did it hurt back in Noah's day? It did. It's a law that doesn't change. See, God has laws like that. And when we try to say that, it doesn't, you know, today it's going to be a little different. If we take this course, yeah, people took this course in the past and ended up over here, but we're going to end up over here. We can't do that. That's not the way life is. God is a God of order and consistency, and he doesn't change. And we need it. We can have a purpose of heart to follow him and to do all that he wants us to do. Let's look briefly at the three Hebrew boys. They valued being obedient to God's word higher than they valued their own lives. A thought here that I had, how can we make sure that we value God's word above all else? If I view, you and I are friends, but you're younger, you haven't had as much experience as I have, you're kind of inferior, and we see this in our, you know, from our 10-year-old child looking at the 4-year-old child, you know, there's things you haven't learned yet, and they're inferior. If I view you as inferior to me, then your word and what you say is for me to evaluate. If we're equal, then I still evaluate it because it might be right or it might not be. The question is, how do we view the Word of God? Do we see God as who he really is? I think these three Hebrew boys did. They viewed God as being a God that was like no other. He was holy, to be feared above all other, including the fiery furnace. And they were convinced that God was going to deliver them either by death or by a miracle, but they were going to obey him because they valued what he said high, way above their own lives. And I think if we want to develop personal convictions, then we've got to see God for who he is. Because if we view God as anything else, then we begin to be God ourselves, or play God, and that is sure destruction. If I am struggling with believing some of the teachings in the Bible, then I have a wrong concept of God himself. How do young, immature, weak believers, and any of us for that matter, come to have strong scriptural, Holy Spirit-given convictions? Number one, we have to read and study the Bible. Listen to the inward voice of the Comforter as he teaches us all things through the Word of God, and allow God to speak to us as we read and study the Word of God. Another thought that I would really like to underscore is the relationship that the church plays in our lives. You know, this morning, which one of us has it all together and can stand to learn by ourselves? I am thankful this morning for the word, for the church. And as the Lord speaks to me, I'm thankful that he's also speaking to you, and that together we can share scriptures, we can share convictions, and we can find our way together. Because alone is a dangerous place to be. All right, the last point. What are the blessings of personal conviction? My mind went to James chapter 1, verse 8. You know what that verse says? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Developing personal conviction helps us to be stable, gives us stability. God does not change. Just like he was yesterday, he'll be that way today. He'll be that way tomorrow. He'll be that way forever. He doesn't change, and it's stable. If we develop personal convictions and it's based on the Word of God, then we can find stability in life. We can also find peace. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We can have peace if we look to God. And as we develop personal conviction based on the Word of God, we can find peace. Also in Revelation verse 2, chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come, shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. We can be assured that as we're faithful to God, he will be with us, just as he was with Joseph, Daniel, three Hebrew boys. God's still ready and willing to give us the strength that we need to walk through whatever we face, whatever you're facing in life. Again, the burden that I have is that our standard for living, the choices that we make in life, is based on scriptural principles of righteousness and then walking in obedience. Righteousness and obedience. And not to philosophize and be swayed with the human opinions that are all around us. Those are changing, and they will continue to change, but the Word of God is rigid, firm, solid. And regardless of what we face in life, we can count on it, and it'll be there. So let's develop the personal conviction that we need. If God says it, then that's what we're going to do. I'd like to encourage each of us again to stand for truth and stand against sin. Let's kneel for prayer.